So thankful for the opportunity to be here. It really is an honor to have the opportunity to present the gospel to you this morning. As was just mentioned, I'm here under somewhat strange circumstances on my part. Ordinarily, whenever I would go anywhere, I would bring my wife and daughter with me. But she is 8 months pregnant and a little more. Her due date is November the 2nd, and so I'm here without them. My dad came with me. I'm thankful that he did. He didn't want me to have to drive all this way, so he's here with me. But ordinarily, I would have brought them with me. I'm so thankful for the invitation. I've only been preaching for a little bit under a year. As was just mentioned, I graduated from preaching school this past December. But in the short time that I have been in West Monroe, Brother Tommy Hicks has become somewhat of a legend in my mind. Everybody at the Beacon Church of Christ knows Brother Tommy. Everybody has a lot of good things to say about Brother Tommy. And he came and spoke for us earlier in the year, and of course he did a wonderful job. He did an incredible job. But that Sunday morning for our class period, Brother Tommy told me that I should go ahead and do what I had prepared. And of course, he said that for generous reasons. He told me that whenever his class gets interrupted, he doesn't prefer that. He likes to continue week to week so that you don't get off schedule or get off beat or whatever else. And so I was appreciative of that. But I'll tell you the same thing that I said then. It's very humbling and somewhat nerve-wracking to preach in front of a man that has more preaching experience than I have life experience. And that's the case with many of the speakers here this morning. My topic is love your enemies. And of course, the title comes from one of Jesus' sayings on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to start off by reading that statement. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 43 through 48, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible at this time. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, "You have heard it said, thou shalt love thy enemy and hate thine..." "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so loving your enemies is a command from Jesus. And he defines briefly who we might see as our enemy here. He says, those that curse you, those that hate you, those that despitefully use and persecute you. This was very countercultural at the time. In fact, Jesus said, evidently, the Pharisees were teaching people, it's actually okay. It's okay if you only reciprocate love to those that are already good to you. If you only show love to your brethren and those that hate you, those that you see as your enemies, it's okay not to act that way toward them. That's what they were being taught. And I would say that's very similar to what we are taught today, isn't it? You hear a lot of philosophies thrown around by a lot of different people regarding how we ought to treat various types of people in the world. And we're all familiar with the idea of protecting number one, right? I want to make sure whatever I do, whatever my relationship is with other people in the world, that I put myself first. And if that means putting other people down, if that means trampling over other people, so be it, right? Number one is first. Another idea may be the kind of clan mentality. It's not just about me, but if you're outside of me, my friends, my family, then I'm not really worried about you. And if you are evil to me, well, you don't deserve my love. That's what we're taught. And various other philosophies along this same line, people tell us, do what feels good. You've only got the one life. You're just one person. Do what appeals to you. Don't worry about anyone else. This is what people are being taught. Not only, though, is this countercultural, it's also somewhat counterintuitive, and it does not come naturally. What comes naturally is the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Somebody's mean to me, I'm going to be mean to them right back. Somebody hits me, I'm going to hit them right back. And in fact, a lot of times we go even further than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, don't we? Not only am I going to hit you back if you hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. You do something evil to me, I'm going to make sure that you regret that by going even further. There are all kinds of people that we might consider our enemies. Of course, there are people, like Jesus said, maybe we've had a bad experience with someone. They have treated us in a way that was unkind. They've cursed us. They've despitefully used us or whatever else. We might also feel like someone is our enemy because of differences in our background. A lot of times it can be hard to see where people who have grown up under different circumstances and different cultures and so on, where they're coming from. They have a different line of thinking than we have. And so maybe even before we get to know people like this, we have kind of already pegged them as an enemy. We already expect they're not going to think the way that we do, and probably they're not going to treat us very nicely. And so we go ahead and we show that on our end. We behave like an enemy. And then, of course, there may be a situation where someone is literally our enemy from the standpoint of war, right? They're people from other nations, people that have different ideologies from us. Maybe they have a radically different way of thinking. We value freedom very highly. Some of the nations that we've been at war with are people that have had very different value systems. Maybe they're communists. Maybe they're people like the Chinese, the North Korean, that we cannot identify with. And so we see them as enemies. But brethren, truly speaking, we do not have enemies. Now it's true, of course, as Jesus said, that there are going to be people that treat us poorly. Absolutely. Paul assures Timothy of this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's not a matter of if. Maybe it's a matter of when. There are people that are going to treat us poorly. Absolutely. There are enemies of God. As is said in James 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." They're enemies of the cross. Philippians 3, 17 through 19, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." I'm not denying that there are any enemies in any sense. But what Jesus is talking about here on the Sermon on the Mount is those that we view as personal enemies. And the point of what he is saying is, though we may feel like people at times are our enemies, we do not treat anyone as an enemy. For a Christian, for every one of us, we should see people as being in one of two groups. Either a person that we are interacting with is a brother or sister in Christ, or they are a prospect who needs salvation. There is no one else. Everyone either has already contacted the blood of Christ, or they need to. There are no enemies. And of course, just a few verses before our text in Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say? He said, "When someone strikes you on the cheek, what do you do? Do you return that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth?" No. These are people that we would see as enemies, but he says, you turn the other cheek. We don't act out on any of those feelings that we may have of anger or revenge toward other people. Romans 12, 17 through 20 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Kind of a humorous reasoning there, right? What is he saying? He's saying, you want to get even? Well, if you want the best outcome in the end, do good to them. That's how it's going to turn out for the best. But he says here, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I think a lot of times we sell ourselves very short on this. We think because someone has wronged us, it no longer lies with me. We think, you know, it was easy to live peaceable with them, right? Okay, but they forfeited that when they did something evil toward me. When they struck me on the cheek, they forfeited that. That is not the case. As long as we have the opportunity to turn the other cheek, we still have the opportunity to live peaceably. Stephen demonstrated this very well in Acts chapter 7. We remember Acts chapter 7 and Stephen in part for his really just blistering sermon that he gave toward the Jews, don't we? And he related to the Jews their history and how historically the fathers had reacted. And he's telling them, you are no different from the way that the Jews have always acted. You're stiff-necked, you're hypocritical, you're wicked. Now, Stephen wasn't saying all of this because of how angry he was at them. He was telling them these things because this is what stood between them and God. It was what they needed to change in their lives in order to be able to be in a right relationship with God again. Stephen, although they were his enemies, they called him terrible things, they said horrible things to him, he treated them like friends. And then, of course, we know what happens, right? Look in Acts chapter 7, beginning of verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay this sin not to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How much more can someone be your enemy than this? They were killing Stephen, literally throwing stones at him, not for anything evil that he had done. And what does he do? He emulates the attitude of Christ. Father, do not lay this sin to their charge because they do not know what they're doing. The command to love our enemies is really and truly not a distinct command. It's not a new command or anything separate from what had already been given. And when Jesus gave it in the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't anything new. The command to love our neighbors goes back to the Old Testament. As you look at the Ten Commands, four of those commands have to do with our relationship with God, but the other six of those commands have to do with our relationship with our brethren, with our neighbors, those that are around us. And so, in Exodus 20, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This was not unique when it got to the New Testament. In fact, Leviticus 19, it said outright, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Matthew 7 and verse 12, this idea of loving our neighbor as ourself is very closely connected to what we would call the golden rule, right? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And when Jesus presented this information that originated in the Old Testament to those living in his day, people were not surprised. Jesus, on multiple occasions, was given questions that were meant to trip him up. In one instance, we read about this in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. People were not surprised by this command. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, we read about another account that seems almost parallel, where Jesus turns the question back on the person that asked it, and he was able to answer properly. Beginning in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. They knew the answer to this question. They knew that loving thy neighbor was a command from God. But notice as the context here in Luke chapter 10 plays out how Jesus explains what it means to love your neighbor. Continuing on in verse 28. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto them, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And then Jesus asks, Which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, Go thou and do likewise. Jesus never really gets around to answering this man's question of who is my neighbor, but instead he says, This is how you be a neighbor to those that are around you. He's not answering a unique question. This is the question of, who is my neighbor from the old law? But notice how Jesus answers it. He illustrates it by using 2 people that were enemies. The Jews really didn't have good feelings about any of the Gentiles, any that were non-Jews. They felt like they were really to be despised because they were people outside of the covenant of God. But even more so with the Samaritans. The Jews did not care for the Samaritans. In fact, they really saw them as being similar in level to an animal, to a dog. They despised the Samaritans. And the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans did not care for the Jews whatsoever either. And in this parable, Jesus uses 2 people that would traditionally be seen as enemies, and he says, This is your neighbor. Your neighbor is whoever is around you. When Jesus says, love your enemies, not just your friends, it's not a new command, it's a clarification. He's telling them who is involved in the command to love your neighbor. The standard, however, for our love is new. The command to love your neighbor, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But what was said at that time was that we were to love our neighbor how? As ourselves, as we love ourselves. But Jesus did give a new command regarding the standard for our love. In John 13 and verse 34, the Bible says, A new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. To follow the example of Jesus, we need to understand how it is that Jesus loved us. And of course, in Romans chapter 5, it tells us that Jesus loved us even while we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being a sinner means we are opposed to what it is that God stands for. God told us to do this, and we went the opposite direction. We were outside of the will of God. And continue reading down in the context. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ loved us while we were his enemies, just as he commands us to love our enemies. And in fact, Jesus even demonstrated this love just as Stephen did. Stephen was emulating Christ. Jesus showed this love to those that were killing him. How much more can someone be your enemy? Luke 23 and verse 34, Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. Father, forgive them, and they rip his clothes off and gamble for him. Can somebody be more your enemy than that? And yet Jesus did not treat them like his enemies. Jesus showed us the greatest love, the Bible says, that any man can show. John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Wait a minute, just a moment ago, the Bible told us that we were the enemies of God. While we were outside of grace, while we were yet to be pardoned by the blood of Christ, we were enemies. And at that time, Jesus died for us. But here it says, greater love hath no man than he died for his friends. We were the enemies of Christ in one sense, but Christ certainly did not treat us that way, did he? He treated us as his friends. And he didn't do that for us for bodily reasons, for our physical well-being, but he did that for our souls. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Jews had a very serious misconception about the Messiah. They were waiting for someone to come and to liberate them from the Romans. They weren't happy with their lot in life being in subjugation to the Romans. They wanted to go back to their position as a superpower. They wanted to have a king like David. And so when Jesus didn't do that, they were disappointed. They were looking for a very physical king, but Jesus did not come to do physical things. Jesus came not for our bodies, but for our souls. Now, of course, Jesus did, on many occasions, heal those that were sick. But think about the situation with the paralytic man that was lowered down to Jesus through the roof. What did Jesus do first? First, he told the man, your sins are forgiven. And it was only after he knew the thoughts of those around who were thinking to themselves, what is this guy saying? Who can forgive sins? He makes himself to be God. And then Jesus said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed, rise and walk. Jesus did not come for our physical well-being. Jesus came for our spiritual well-being. And if we are going to love our enemies the way Christ loved us, then we've got to have a spiritual love toward them. We need to elevate our love for our enemies. It's really easy for us to have a mentality when someone is mean or unkind to us that we kind of hope that they get what's coming to them. Have you ever felt that way? And when you see them fall on bad luck or whatever, we really kind of were happy about that, right? They got what's coming to them. That's what they deserve. And we may even extend that in our mind to the judgment day. And we're not really so unhappy that those that were mean to us are going to go to hell eternally. That is not at all the way that God feels. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Is it true that there are going to be those that go to hell? Absolutely. Is it true that God is going to judge these people and see that they are worthy of death and he's going to play that out? They are going to go to hell eternally. Yes, but God isn't happy about that. In fact, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we're told there that the reason God has not come back to judge the world is because he wants more people to have an opportunity to be reconciled. In the context in 2 Peter, what's going on here is Peter is responding to some people that are scoffing at the judgment. They're saying, come on, really? How long has it been since Jesus died? And yet God has not come back and judged the world. It's not going to happen. It's fantasy. That's what they were saying. And Peter starts off by saying, if you think that way, you're being foolish. What happened in the past? People were sinful and God sent a flood and only Noah and his family was saved. And then he goes on to say, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the way God feels about our souls. Are there going to be people that are lost? Absolutely. But not because God did not do his part in making sure that that did not happen. And of course, as our brother in the last lesson said, love involves action. Just feeling good about people, it doesn't mean much. And of course, we usually don't act that way toward the people that we really we really feel good about, the people that we would say are our friends, right, our neighbors. We don't usually act that way toward them, just think, no, I hope things get better for you, and walk away. But we do often act that way toward those that we see as our enemies. And of course, James chapter 2, as was mentioned in our last lesson, he says, beginning in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." We are going to be judged on a lot more than just good intentions. Once again, the passage that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, it's a scene of the judgment, and Jesus is saying, you are going to be able to come into heaven because of all of these things. You've visited me, you've fed me, and these people are surprised. They're thinking, when? Jesus, when did we see you sick, in prison, in any kind of need, and come to you? We never remember that happening. And Jesus is going to say, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And then there's an opposite group that Jesus says the opposite to them. You cannot come in because you did not do these things unto me. And they're going to say, wait a minute. Jesus, we would have come if we would have seen you in prison. When did this happen? When were you in prison and we didn't come to you? And Jesus is going to say, as much as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. It's a lot more than just our thoughts. It's a lot more than just saying, oh, so-and-so is in prison, hope that they get out. So-and-so is hungry, I hope that they find some food. God cares more than just about our thoughts. Our actions are important as well. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not the world, not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and his truth." And absolutely, this passage and several of the other ones that I've referenced are talking specifically about our love for the brethren. Sometimes, though, being a brother and being an enemy is not mutually exclusive, is it? And even so, is it the case that our love should be restricted to those that we call brethren? No, that's the point that Jesus is making. You don't just love those that it's natural and easy for you to love. You don't just love those that are part of your congregation, that everything works out nicely with. You love those even that are evil to you. And of course, Galatians 6 and verse 10, "As we have opportunity, therefore, let us do good unto all men, especially of the household of faith." Is it true that we ought to prioritize our brethren with our resources? I think it is. I think first and foremost, we should make sure that our brethren are taken care of. But should we do that to the exclusion of everyone else? No. That's the point that's being made here. And that's certainly the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just those that fit tightly and neatly into our social group, but even those that are mean and wicked and rude to us, we need to love them as well. And 1 Peter 3:9 says, "This is our calling. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Peter, in this book, among other things, is addressing the situation that these brethren are in. They are very discouraged because of the persecution that they are receiving. And Peter says, you don't return the evil that you are getting back onto those people that are getting it, but instead you do good to those people. We need to do things that are good in a spiritual way. First and foremost, is it important for us to take care of the physical needs of maybe our enemies even? Absolutely it is. Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Should we take care of physical needs? Absolutely. Maybe, though, if you are like me, you have had relatively few situations to do that. There are a few people that I have had the opportunity to meet physical needs, but primarily the people that I am around, the people that I interact with, are not people that are physically unable to take care of themselves. But they are people that have great spiritual need. There's a saying about giving a man a fish, isn't there? Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. You teach a man to fish, and you feed him for life. Jesus has something better than the fish and better than fishing. And in John chapter 4, he introduced this to the woman at the well. John chapter 4, beginning of verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman saith unto him, "Sirs, thou have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Brethren, we have something better than the fish. We have something better than fishing. We can bring to our enemies the water that springs up as a well unto life. We have the living water, and there is nothing better that we can bring to our enemies than that. And if you remember who Jesus is talking to here, this is just like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is talking to who would have been seen as his enemy, and yet he presents the good news unto her, the gospel. He tells her what it is that will bring salvation. In fact, the actions that Jesus mentions in our context initially in the Sermon on the Mount, they're spiritual, primarily in nature. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you." A couple months ago, while I was working on this lesson, I had the opportunity to practice what I was preaching. I received a phone call, the nastiest phone call that I have ever received. I was cussed out, terrible things were said about me, and I wasn't really given the opportunity to respond. Maybe that's kind of a walk in the park for you, but people have mostly been nice to me, so this kind of fazed me a little bit. While I was on the phone, I remembered what was said about Jesus in 1 Peter, how he was reviled and did not revile in return. But it wasn't until maybe a couple hours later, and I was literally working on this lesson when I got the call, but it wasn't until maybe a couple hours later that I actually remembered what it was that I had been studying. I can't say that I have prayed for this man literally every day since that happened, but I've done my best. And I'm not praying that this man, you know, some kind of an imprecatory type of idea, that he gets what's coming to him, right? I'm praying that he has the opportunity to repent, that the gospel is presented to him. I don't say this to say that I'm so good. I'm certainly not. But I say this to say, I, to this day, don't really have warm and fuzzy feelings about this guy. But that's not what love is about. Love is about doing what is needed for the best for that person. And Jesus said, this is what we need to do. Bless these people. Pray for them. We talked about the who, and we've talked about the what. I now briefly want to talk about the why. Why should we love our brethren? You know, just like the parent-child relationship, any time God gives us a command, he is not obligated to tell us why. Why do we do what God says? Because he told us so. Because he's the Father. Because he has authority, wisdom, and knowledge, and we are the children. We obey. However, in this context, Jesus does tell us exactly why we ought to be doing this. He says, beginning in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard it said, thou shalt love thy enemy or thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Listen to this. "That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." In doing this, we emulate God. When we love our enemies, we are behaving the way that God behaves. And you know, all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, this thread runs of the importance of being like God. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see a phrase repeated over and over again, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And this was used as a justification for a lot of the commands that Jesus was giving, or that God was giving at that time. He was saying, you need to do this. You need to behave this way. Why? Because I'm holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In the book of Genesis, when the world was destroyed with a flood, only one family was saved, Noah and his family, and the reasoning for that was because Noah walked with God. King Saul was not allowed to have a dynasty. He was not allowed to remain king. And the reasoning that David was chosen to be king instead is because God desired a man after his own heart. It is important for us to emulate the attitude and the behavior of God. God is looking for people that are like-minded to be his people. And the same is true in the New Testament. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." This is the reason in Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asks the question, he says, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And the context here is a brother who has sinned against you. A lot of times that's who we would say is our enemy, people that have sinned against us. And Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive a person like that? And Jesus, of course, says 70 times 7. And do you remember the parable that came directly after this? A parable of two servants, one that was forgiven by his master and yet was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant. And the point of this 70 times 7 is not a specific metric to say this is how many times you forgive your brother. The point was to say you forgive the way that God forgives. How many times has God had to forgive us? How many times do we come to God in prayer and say, "I have done wrong, forgive me"? That's how many times we forgive our brother. Because it is important to God that we emulate his behavior. Even in the realm of our enemies. When Jesus said to love your enemies, it wasn't new. It wasn't groundbreaking. It was a clarifying instruction to tell them who was included in loving their neighbors. And of course, loving your neighbor means that we're not rude to them. We don't return evil for evil. But it means more than that. It means more than just not doing bad. It means doing good as we have opportunity, as Galatians 6 and verse 10 says. The greatest love that we can show our enemies is to do whatever is possible for their salvation.